Please take your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 7. In a book entitled Men Sent from God, the writer lists criticisms that some people have toward their pastors. For example, if the pastor is young, they say he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he is too old for the young people. They didn't address non-existent hair in what I read. But they said if he has 5 or 6 children, he's irresponsible. If he has no children, he's setting a bad example. If he uses a lot of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he doesn't use enough, he's not relevant. If he condemns wrong deeds, he's cranky. If he does not, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new one, he's setting his affection on earthly things. Thankfully, I don't have to worry about that one because I drive a truck. But the writer's point is that criticism is a regular part of ministry. No matter who the minister is, there's criticism. And I don't mention this because I get a lot of criticism from you, but just as a way of introducing our topic today, criticism is a part of life. No matter what you do, somebody is going to find fault with it. No matter how well you do something or how poorly you do something, whether you're selling newspapers or knitting a sweater or working your farm or mowing your lawn, people are going to find fault with the way you do things. There was one fella, a young bachelor, and every time he brought a prospective wife home, his mother criticized her unmercifully. The young man was at his wit's end when a friend gave him some advice. His friend said, "Why don't you find someone like your mother?" And so he looked and looked until he found a clone. She looked like his mother. She walked like his mother. She talked like his mother. And she even thought like his mother. And it was amazing. So he took her home. And the next time he saw his friend who had given him the advice, his friend said, "How did your mother like the girl?" And the bachelor said, "It was great. My mother loved her, but my father couldn't stand her." And so no matter what we do, no matter how we live, there are going to be people that are going to find fault with what we do. But what's sad, even more sad than this, is that the church sometimes is full of people who make a habit of criticism and condemnation. And some people seem to think that their critical spirit is a spiritual gift. But that's not what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7. We're going to look at several points here in Matthew 7, and the first of those is the instruction that Jesus gives. And it's instruction that is often misapplied or misused or misunderstood. So if you look at our text at the beginning here, Jesus says in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, some people think this means that believers are never to exercise critical judgment in any way or in any case or in any regard. That they are never to have a strong opinion against anything. That they are never to evaluate anything. Because if they did, they would be disobeying what Jesus says here. But I ask you again, what is the key to interpreting Scripture? Context. 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 The key in understanding Scripture is what the context says. If you have your Bible open in Matthew 7, look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Is it possible to be obedient to verse 6 without exercising some type of judging? No, it's not possible. Because if you're not supposed to cast your pearls before swine, you've got to make a determination about who's swine. That requires judging. And so it's obvious when Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," that he's not saying we should never exercise critical determinations about people at all. There are other verses which say the same thing. In fact, in the same chapter, verse 15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets." Can you determine who's false without judging? You are supposed to say no. No. Can you determine who's a false prophet without judging? No. Thank you. Good. I'm glad we're getting somewhere here. But there's a number of passages similar to this. For example, in 1 John 4, John said, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Can you do that without judging? No, that's right. Good answer. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment." Can you make a right judgment without judging? Some of y'all are falling off now. Y'all were doing better a minute ago. But Paul tells believers in Romans 16, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." Can you do that without judging? No. Some of y'all are falling off still, but I'm going to move on. But in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler." Don't even eat with someone like that. You can't make a determination about any of those things without judging people. And so Paul told the church at Galatia that everything they hear, every message they hear, should be judged. You remember what he said in Galatians chapter 1? "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." You can't do that without judging. I'm not going to ask you anymore. I'm just going to tell you the answer. You can't do that without judging. And in John 10, Second John, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, John wrote, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." You can't do that. You can't be obedient to what John is teaching there without making a judgment. And so Jesus clearly is not saying never make a judgment about anything. But what he is saying, he is teaching us not to have critical, judgmental attitudes towards other people, and especially not to be condemning people who see things differently than we do. Because that's exactly Jesus, all through the Sermon on the Mount, is correcting the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's what they did. They focused on little things that didn't really matter, and they condemned anyone who didn't completely agree with them about every little thing that they thought, even though most of it was just their own opinion and things that they had come up with on their own and not things that were backed up by the Word of God. And so in those regards, we need to refrain from having a hypercritical spirit. There is a world of difference between being discerning and being hypercritical. And that's the difference that Jesus is emphasizing here in this passage. A discerning spirit is constructive and helpful, but a hypercritical spirit is destructive and tears people down. And it's that kind of judgment that Jesus is teaching against, a hypercritical attitude of judging people in a way that tears them down. That is what Jesus is teaching against. A person with an overcritical spirit revels in criticism for its own sake. In other words, they're not really interested in helping anyone get better. They just love to criticize. And that's the kind of attitude that Jesus is correcting. When a critic discovers faults in someone else, he feels a satisfaction in finding the very worst in someone else's actions. And that's the kind of spirit that Jesus is correcting. He's talking about self-righteous, egotistical judgment and unmerciful condemnation of others. The word judge is the Greek word krino, and it has a lot of different meanings in different places. But in our particular passage here, Jesus is referring to those who judge people's motives. And what's the biggest problem in judging someone's motives? We don't know what they are. That's exactly right. And that's one of the things that Jesus is correcting, is the idea that we can judge someone else's motives, but who can judge people's motives? God can. And we're going to see from James chapter 4 and Romans chapter 14 that when we judge people's motives, we are doing something that the Scripture says only God can do. And if we put ourselves in the place that only God deserves to be, then we are putting ourselves blasphemously in a place where we should never put ourselves. And that's exactly what we learn from those passages. And so the Bible consistently forbids hasty judgments. For example, Proverbs 18 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." And you know what's interesting is that even God, according to what we... I mean, how much does God know? Everything. Good answer. I'm getting better at these questions. And how much does God know about motives? Everything. But you remember what God did, or what Scripture says God did before He judged people at the Tower of Babel? The Scripture says that God said in Genesis 11:5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." In other words, God came to see what was happening, even though He already knew it. The Scripture describes God coming and looking at something before exercising judgment, which would have been righteous even if God had not come to see it. And the same thing we see in Genesis 18, before He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." God didn't have to go down to look. He already knew, but He expressed an example for how we should be towards others. We should not be quick to be judgmental and condemning without having any idea about what's actually happening. If God says, "I'm going to go down and look before exercising judgment," how much more careful should we be before we exercise condemnation? Jesus is warning us against self-righteous, unmerciful, prejudiced, unwarranted condemnation based on our own understanding and not according to the truth. When we are judgmental towards others, part of it is we have a wrong attitude toward God. Because Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." There is coming a time when all of us will be judged, and we will be judged by God, and we will be judged exactly as we should be judged. But when we put ourselves in the place where we make those determinations about people, we are giving ourselves a privilege which belongs only to God. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For even the Father does not judge anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." And then look at Romans 14. There are two passages I want you to look up this morning as when we come to them, and one of them is Romans 14. The other one's in James 4, and we'll get to it in a little bit. But look at Romans 14, verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Receive. Just think about that word for a minute. Where is judging one in receiving them? It's not there. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." In other words, receive them, but don't receive them just so that you can argue with them about things where you may disagree. Verse 2, For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. How many times do we refuse to receive someone because they see things slightly different than we do, and if they are a child of God, God has received them, and yet we say, well, I'm not going to receive them. God knows every single thing about them that they've ever done. He knows every offense. And their offenses, most of them, are against God, not against us. And He knows every single one of them. And not only does He know every single thing they've ever done, He knows every single thing they ever will do against Him. And yet, in Christ, He has received them. So what right do we have to refuse to receive anyone ever? And then look at verse 4 if it's not clear by now. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And if we judge them unmercifully, when God is the one who's making them stand, then we are putting ourselves against the support that God provides to make them stand. Let me go back to Matthew so I can calm down. Unless they're teaching false doctrine or following standards that are clearly unscriptural, we are never to judge a person's ministry or teaching or life, and certainly not their motives, by our own standards. Look at James 4. Sorry, I said I was going back to Matthew, but James 4 is about as strong as Romans 14. I hope when you get through being here today, you'll remember what Romans 14 said, what Matthew 7 says, and what James 4, verse 11 and 12 say. Look, very, very crucial things that are taught here. James 4, 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is what? What's the next word? One. There is one. One lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Do you understand what this text is saying? It's saying that one who judges another judges the law. And there is one lawgiver, one who judges the law, and that is God. And if we put ourselves in judgment over someone else, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. All right, now I'm going to go back to Matthew 7 and give you a break. Listen to this poem. Thought it was very good. I'm going to read it to you twice. It's real short, but I think it expresses a really good idea. It's from an unknown poet of the past. He said, "Judge not the workings of his brain, and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain, in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-won field where thou wouldst only faint and yield." I'm going to read that again. "Judge not the workings of his brain, and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain, in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-won field where thou wouldst only faint and yield." The idea is that God knows what's happening in a person's life, And God is the one who's leading them to the point where they are now. And the way they're acting and the things they're saying and the things they're doing may be a great progress in the mind of God because He's led them to this point. And we don't have any idea about what God is doing in their life. Therefore, we have no right whatsoever to be judging and critical of them. Number two, verse 2. Jesus tells us the reason for all this in verse 2, or He begins to tell us the reason for it in verse 2. And what word in verse 2 shows us that He's going to give the reason for what He said in verse 1? Which word in verse 2? For. That's right, the word for. Those little words that we easily overlook, and yet in this case, it is a word that tells this is why this is important. And what He says in verse 2 is, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I guess in many ways I had always thought of this as being practical instruction for what happens throughout our lives. But nearly every commentary that I read in studying this, and really when you think about it, the only context that really fits this is the context of the judgment that comes from God. And so the original point, I shortened it to motivation. If you have an outline and you look at it, motivation, the place where I got it from actually said eschatological motivation, but I took that word off because it's one of those words that for a lot of people doesn't have any meaning, but it's talking about final days and what happens in our final days. And what Jesus is teaching is, in a nutshell, the way we judge others will determine how God judges us. If we have a critical spirit towards others all the time, then it's going to affect how we are judged by God. Now, there are several judgments that are mentioned in Scripture, and one of those is a judgment where God divides lost people from saved people. But there's also another judgment described in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, or is it 1 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are going to be judged. And in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men what we are is is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So God has no double standards. And the idea is that if we are constantly critical and judgmental of others throughout our lives, our judgment from God will be without mercy. It doesn't mean we will be lost, because those at the judgment seat of Christ have been saved, and the only saved people are there. So we're not talking about being condemned for eternity, but we're talking about the responsibility that we will give before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus in Matthew 7:1 is saying that with the judgment we judge others, God will judge us. To be gossipy and talebearing and critical and judgmental, people live that way. They live as if other people are inferior to them. In fact, I really don't believe it's possible to run someone else down without a degree of arrogance. No one humbly runs other people down. We do it from a sense of pride. Now, we may think that we're not proud, but if we were humble as we should be, we wouldn't be running down someone else. I like this statement. To be judgmental is dangerous to the victim because of the bias against him. It is even more dangerous to the judge because by the standard of measure with which he judges others, it will be measured to him. I think that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 2. And so if you have a problem with that statement, you can take it up with the Lord. And then in verses 3 through 5, Jesus gives the illustration. And it is a sarcastic illustration. If you don't think that Jesus doesn't use sarcasm, then you can learn something here. Because when Jesus talks about the beam that's in your own eye, this is the word that's used is talking about what holds up the roof of a building, usually about 12 to 14 inches in diameter and 30 or 40 feet long. And I don't know anyone who's ever actually had one of those in their eye. And that's the picture of what Jesus is describing. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the beam in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye"? You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One of the best examples of this was King David. King David had seen Bathsheba bathing, and he lusted for her, and then he went and had her brought to his house, and she became pregnant. He tried to get her husband back to have him spend the night with her, but her husband refused to do so. So he had her husband put on the front lines of battle, and so her husband lost his life, was killed in battle. And as Scripture says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so Nathan the prophet went to see David, and Nathan told David, there was a rich man who had many sheep, and he had a neighbor who had only one little lamb. And his neighbor's lamb was like a child to him, and he loved that lamb. And the rich man had a guest come to his house to stay with him. And instead of taking one of his many sheep to prepare for his guest, he went and took the one little lamb of his neighbor and killed it to prepare something for his guest. And you remember David was out. David was outraged, and he said, "Whoever did this deserves to die, and he shall surely repay fourfold." And Nathan said, "You are the man." David had a beam in his own eye that kept him from being able to see clearly what was happening with anyone else. We find it so easy to turn a microscope on someone else's sin while we look at our own through the wrong end of a telescope. We use strong terms for someone else's sin, but then we choose euphemisms to refer to our own. We easily spot a speck of phoniness in someone else because we have a log jam in our own lives. And we really hate in others what we see as faults of our own in them. I like this sentence. Log-toting speck inspectors are hypocrites. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. They don't really care at all about the speck in the other person's eye. All they really care about is building up themselves in their own eyes. But log-toting speck inspectors are hypocrites. That's, by definition, a hypocrite. And what's sad is how this shows itself in the church at times. Some people judge the spirituality of a young couple based on whether they spank their children with their hand or with an object. People look down on others because of where they sit in the sanctuary or what version of the Bible they use or whether their theology agrees with our own in every little bitty way. There's only one person whose theology is completely right, and he's in heaven. And when we get there one day, he'll straighten us out. I agree with what one of our members here has said I've heard before, and that is that when I get to heaven, God's not going to need the Apostle Paul to straighten out my theology. He'll choose some little 98-year-old lady that studied her Bible all her life, and he'll say, "Rafe, you need to go talk to her, and she's going to straighten you out and get you to understand the way things really are." So instead of judging others, what we should do is judge ourselves. What we should do is judge ourselves. That's what Jesus says. Take the plank out of your own eye. Has anybody here ever had anything in their eye that had to be removed? My dad had a piece of steel in his eye, and he said he had to go to the doctor, and they took a needle and raked it out of his eye. And I thought, I don't think I'd be able to do that. I think they'd have to put me to sleep and open up my eye and rake it out. But the eye is probably the most sensitive part of the body. As soon as something starts to touch it, it closes. It took me, the first time I had contacts, it took me 45 minutes to get used to sticking my finger in my eye on purpose. That's how long it took me to get those things in at first. Because our eyes are so sensitive. And if you had someone who was going to remove something from your eye, think about the characteristics you would want them to have. You would want them, first of all, to be able to see what's in your eye. And if they've got a beam in their own eye, they won't be able to see anything. You would want them to do so with the utmost care and concern, which is how we should try to correct anyone, with the utmost care and concern. If we're going to do this the way Jesus describes, we've got to get the log out of our own eye, which comes by confessing our own sin. When we confess our own sin, we see that God is the only judge, not us, ever. When we confess our sins, we are reminded that other people who have sins are just like we are, sinful. When we confess our sins, we will see our brother as a brother. Someone who needs forgiveness just like we need forgiveness. And we will remember that God is the one who will make them stand, just as He is the one who makes us stand. And that our responsibility is to love them and pray for them and trust God to make them what He knows they need to be, not us. In conclusion, there are times when things in our lives need to be corrected, and God is able to make those corrections. Remember how David prayed in Psalm 51. First he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with the willing spirit." After that, he's able to say, "I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." Same way with Peter. When Peter had denied the Lord, Jesus told him, "When you are restored, strengthen the brethren." It's when our own lives are what we need to be in following and seeking and serving and loving and honoring God that we can be a help to someone else, not by judging them, praying for them and encouraging them and helping them. All confrontation of anything in someone else should always be done from a spirit of meekness, not pride. We cannot play the role of a judge passing sentence as if we are God. We cannot play the role of superior as if we were exempt from the same standards we demand of others. And we must not be hypocrites blaming others while we do the same thing. Will you stand, please, for our invitation?